You wonder what I'm doing up here, and I will explain. Not often we have someone speaking to us from the pulpit these days, is it? But those who know me will know that I'm a lawyer. And lawyers believe in something called full disclosure. And I feel I should make some disclosure to you this morning. And that is that I decided in preparing for this sermon to use some new software, some mind mapping software. And I had a blissful day yesterday populating this, what turned out to be a gigantic mind map with my thoughts about this passage. And then about 10 o'clock at night, I was somewhat disconcerted on printing it out to realize that I was operating at a kind of micrometer, if not nanometer, scale. And when it came to printing this out, I couldn't actually read anything at all. In fact, none of it was visible to the human eye. And so I then had a somewhat uncomfortable night where I was trying to print the mind map off in different formats. And I've ended up with something which is just about visible, but not quite. And standing down there, I was completely unable to see anything at all. The lights are a bit better here, so hopefully we will be all right. But I thought I'd mention that to you because if it feels a bit disjointed to you, then that's the reason. Now, you'll have heard from the hearing that one of the things we're recognizing from our reading as a virtue of the Christian life is forbearance. And so I like to think I'm giving you an opportunity to exercise some forbearance this morning if it's a little bit difficult to follow. But with that in mind, let's remember today is a special day. What's today? It's Father's Day. It's also the longest day of the year, so you could have answered that, but it is Father's Day. Now, I wonder if any of you have given your father, if your father's around, given them a present yet. I'm not asking for hands up or examples of what you've given. But one thing I think is true of father's presents is that dads are not very good at actually telling you what they want. And so you end up guessing, don't you? And you give them a tie or a pair of socks or something like that, and they're very polite. They say, thank you so much. But next year you're thinking, well, I might try a bit harder to find out what they really want. So just to help you out, I've done a little bit of research. So I went onto Amazon yesterday to see what was trending currently in, you know, the very best Father's Day presents. And I'm interested that John is going to be handling the barbecue this year, maybe with some other support. John, you might be interested in some Star Wars lightsaber barbecue tongs. That's apparently one of the top Father's Day presents. We normally find other ways to kill our guests, actually, at barbecues through undercooked food. Not John, but in this case, you can have a lightsaber to do it with. Another opportunity, you can buy your dad a shower head with Wi-Fi speaker, so they can listen to all of their hits from the 60s, 70s, and 80s in the shower. Lots of T-shirts are out there with various slogans, most of which I can't tell you this morning, but one of them I noticed someone could proudly wear with a hint of sarcasm, I suspect. I don't need the internet. My wife knows everything. Or a mug. You could give your dad a mug that says, so every morning he can drink his tea out of a mug that says, I'm not so good with advice. Can I interest you in a sarcastic comment? My personal favourite, however, is a scented candle. So you might think that's a slightly unusual present for a dad to have. But the best scented candles, apparently, now are bacon-scented candles. Isn't that perfect for a dad? It says it keeps the smell of sizzling meat wafting into your dad's personal space all year. So there you go. I must say, the thing that caught my eye most was the dad's hammock that says, this is dad's. Maybe I'll mention that to my own kids. Who knows what could happen next year. But the reason I say all that is because it's actually opportune for us to ask ourselves, what does our Heavenly Father want from us on Father's Day? And that's a good question to ask when we look at the passage we're reading today from Colossians 3, because it gives us a very good answer to that question. So just to recap on where we are, we're working our way through Colossians, and we've had the first two chapters, and as you'll know, typically from a letter of Paul's, he sort of, you know, the first half of the letter is normally about belief, you know, what we should believe, and the second half is how we should behave. And we're at that pivotal point, actually, where we're moving from what we should believe into how we should behave. You'll know that Paul has been writing about false teachers and addressing particular problems in the Colossian church, that Christ was not enough. And we were looking at chapter 1. With Will taking us through it a few weeks ago, where he said, you know, Christ is the treasure. Christ is the plan. It's all about Christ. And last week, John was explaining about the fact that the Christian gospel is not enough. You need to do other things beyond that in order to live a full Christian experience. And the answer is no. You don't need intermediaries to talk to God. Jesus gives us access. You don't need to follow some rules to get the full Christian experience. We're already acceptable in God's sight. So now we're looking at this chapter, and if you look at, with me, you'll see from the first four verses that what God wants from us on Father's Day is pretty well encapsulated there. Since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So in other words, there's something to understand. We have a new status. We've been raised with Christ. There's something positive to do. Fix your desires and fix your minds on the things of God. And there's something negative to stop. Do not set your hearts and fill your minds with what he calls earthly things. So three things, that's what we're going to look at this morning, just three things. Understand our new status, understand we've got something positive to do, and understand we've got something negative to stop. And Paul, because he's a brilliant teacher, doesn't just sort of stop there with those first four verses. He goes on in the rest of the chapter to explain what he means. So in verses 3 to 4, he explains what the new status is. In verses 5 to 9, he explains what he means by earthly things that we need to stop. And in verses 10 to 14, he explains what he means by these things above on which we're to set our minds and hearts. So let's look first at verses 3 to 4. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ who is your life appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Now, I think it's interesting that Paul starts by talking about the new behavior he wants from the Colossians, by talking about their new status. You see, he could have dived in with a series of rules. You know, this is what we expect from Christians. But actually, he's not really in favor of rules and regulations. You'll remember the end of the previous chapter, he says, actually, Christian rules and regulations are anathema. Because, in a way, it diminishes the power of the cross. That was in chapter 2, verse 14. And actually, in 20 and 21, they don't work. They're powerless, it says, to restrain sexual indulgence. And actually, I noticed as I was preparing this, you'll see that the NIV here, the chapter heading, they've given it the heading Rules for Holy Living. And I was intrigued to discover in a later version of the NIV, they've changed it, because actually it's not very helpful to living as those made alive in Christ, which better captures, I think, what this passage is about. Because it's saying, if you understand your new identity in Christ, then you'll want to live according to that new identity or that new status. And this came home to me on Friday. Friday, I had a very difficult day. I had to go to Queens to do some client entertaining with some other lawyers, and I had to sit through Andy Murray, and I had to sit through a cream tea, and PIMS and all the rest of it. Was a rather difficult, tough day, so I've got your sympathy, I'm sure. But as I was there, I was chatting to various other lawyers, as you do, and a couple of them, we were just talking about... Firstly, I was talking about playing cricket with somebody, and he said, oh, I love playing cricket. I used to play cricket, and but I stopped playing when my first child was born. And he said that actually not because there's anything wrong with playing cricket, but simply because he used to go away for, you know, from 10 o'clock till 10 o'clock at night every Saturday, and that was completely incompatible with being a dad. And so literally on the day he became a dad, he stopped doing it. And a few minutes later, completely coincidentally, I was talking to another guy about smoking. And he said, oh, he'd given up smoking, and that was about 9 months ago, and he had a little child of 9 months, and the day the child was born, he decided the right thing to do was to give up smoking. Because obviously the cost of smoking, the health detriment of smoking, it made that decision a straightforward one for him. And that got me thinking, that's what Paul's about here. He's saying, you understand your status and your behavior will change. So what is the status then? If you look here at verses 3 and 4, you'll see there's a past dimension to it. There's the now, present dimension, and there's a future dimension to it. So firstly, verse 3, he says, you died. He's talking about conversion there. And specifically, he's talking about the symbolism of baptism, which actually in chapter 2 we already saw, where you go down into the water of baptism. Will explains this, I think, beautifully every time we have a baptism. And he says, you know, that's part of the symbolism of baptism. You're actually dying. You're being washed as well, but you're dying to your old self. And so it says here, you've been buried with Christ in baptism. Your old self is now dead, and now you have a new life. So you died. There's a present dimension. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You've started a new life. For Christians, eternal life has already begun. It's not something in the future. Your life is now with God, who is seated, Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. And you have a new home. You belong to heaven. That's where your citizenship is, to use an expression from elsewhere in the New Testament. It says your life is now hidden, which is, I think, a difficult thing to get your head round. But I think it means a couple of things. First, it means it's invisible, right? So we have to live by faith. That's the authentic Christian experience. We live by faith now, believing that that's the case. But secondly, there's an aspect to it which says it's absolutely secure. It's hidden with Christ. It's a bit like Christ when Jesus talks about storing up or laying up treasure in heaven where moth and rust can't destroy. It's absolutely secure. Your destiny as a Christian, your life as a Christian is absolutely secure. It's hidden with Christ in God. And there's a future dimension to it as well. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. That's saying the current existence of living by faith will come to an end. It will one day become a reality for you when Christ returns. And I don't know whether that seems a little bit remote and a bit theoretical to you this morning. It does to me, often it does. And that's living by faith. But we have to remember that our real selves, we will enter the spirit of our real self in eternal life. I once heard Tom Wright, the theologian, giving a talk, and he was quoting, I think, from C.S. Lewis, but I'm not quite sure where. Someone will perhaps tell me afterwards. But he said that C.S. Lewis was referring on one occasion to, you know, the expression we say, oh, so-and-so is a shadow of their former self. They maybe have had a stroke or something like that. They're just not the person they used to be. And he said for Christians, it's the other way around. You know, you're a shadow of your future self if you're a Christian. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? We're shadows of our future self. So if life, if it seems a bit remote and shadowy, it's because actually right now we're shadows of our future self. Actually, heaven will be more real to us. There's another, since I'm on C.S. Lewis, there's another reference. I think it might be in The Great Divorce, but he describes a group of people entering heaven. And as they walk on the grass of heaven, the experience is so real that they cut their feet on the grass. He's just trying to get that point across. We think of heaven as an ethereal place. Heaven is real, and our experience of heaven will be more real even than the experience that you have right now sitting on the pews in this church. It's an incredible thought. That is our destiny. Okay, moving on. So we've got something, bearing in mind our destiny, bearing in mind our status. There are two things we need to do. We need to stop doing some things, and we need to make sure we do some other things. I'm not sure you see how long I've been talking, but anyway, someone will wave at me when I run out of time. So maybe John. So let's look at that. This is in verses 5 to 9. He wants us to end our preoccupation with earthly things. And he does that by spelling out, well, firstly, earthly things. So he doesn't mean, it's not a geographical statement, it's not a geological statement, right? What he means by this, you all know this, but what he means by this is, it's encapsulated in this phrase, the way you used to live before you became a Christian. That's what earthly things means. It's the way other people around us live who are not Christians, if we're Christians. And if whenever we became Christians, it's the way we lived before. That's what earthly things means for Paul. And he doesn't leave us guessing about what he means by earthly things, but he spells out in two ugly lists. And those lists, if you want to just sort of group them together and summarize them, are comprised of two different categories of things. The first are to do with sexual behavior. That's in verses 5 and 6. And in 8 and 9, he's talking about what you might describe as speaking behavior. So sexual behavior, speaking behavior. So in the first list, he talks about sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. And I was going to explain to you actually what each of those words meant. You probably don't need me to. They're overlapping words. But They're talking about, even greed is talking about probably sexual greed. It's about an appetite which is out of control. Sexual immorality is the word porneia, which you can imagine what that means. Originally, it's really talking about any illicit sexual activity. And all the words in between are on the same topic. It's an ugly, ugly list. But it strikes me it's a list which is, well, firstly, I'd say it's authentic Bible teaching. It's worth noting that, isn't it? Because in the world around us, sometimes people say, yeah, I wish the church would get over this preoccupation with sex. You know, as if it's some Victorian nuns, some kind of sexless vicars who basically don't understand, you know, sexual desire, right? So they, because of fear and uncertainty, they rule it out and they say we should be negative towards it. And you sometimes get that feeling, don't you, that people think that. But actually, this is what the Bible has put top of this. Paul has listed these particular behaviours that need to stop. They're the first thing that comes to mind. It's an ugly list, but the Bible doesn't shirk from, you know, we don't often talk about these things in church, to be honest, do we? But the Bible doesn't shirk from making us face them. And it's a very contemporary list. Paul was writing, let's say, AD 60. Newbury 2015, I think the list is exactly as relevant as it was then in the Colossian world. And I won't spend too long on this, but you think of just a couple of problems in this, in the area of sexual immorality that beset society today. Infidelity and internet pornography. Massive problems for us. I was reading that infidelity, so around 60% of all married people, this is a US survey, I don't suppose it's any different here, but 60% of all married people engage in infidelity at some point in their marriage. 60%. About half of all marriages end in divorce, and of those, about 75% are because of affairs, according to the statistics. The internet's been a major factor in that. Originally, people worried about sites like Friends Reunited because, you know, you hook up with old flames and that led to affairs. Now, things have gotten much more serious than that. I was reading there's a website called Ashley Madison, which is a website I hope you've never heard of. But it's a website that guarantees that you can have an affair if you're a married person. Well, just guarantees you can have an affair. That's their slogan, life is short, have an affair. And in case you think the site is just for a few individuals, currently, worldwide membership is 22 million people on that website. 22 million, that's the population of Australia. I'm not saying that's the whole population of Australia that are members of Ashley Madison, just to get that out there, but that is worrying, isn't it? That's what the internet's being used for, to make this area even more problematic than it has been. Or internet pornography. Again, I think perhaps we're aware of the statistics. We looked at this in the evening service a few weeks ago, where people are just facing into this. But it is a massive problem for us. It's a massive problem. I won't spend too long on this, but 12% of all websites are pornographic, apparently. 25% of all search engine requests relate to pornography. And 35% of all downloads. I mean, these are mind-boggling statistics, aren't they? 70% of men aged 18 to 24 visit porn sites every month. We've got a problem. And in the US, about two-thirds of men view pornography regularly, and the rate is about the same amongst church-going men. That's a US survey. And it's not surprising. It's a trap. It's available, it's free. It's difficult to avoid. So what is Paul's remedy? Well, there are two things that he says we should do. Verse 5 to 6. The first thing is to realize the seriousness of what we're doing. Realize the seriousness. He says it's idolatry. Do you see that? He ends that verse 5, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And it's coming because it's idolatry. And you know this. We all know this. If you have people who are obsessed by an affair or pornography, it dominates their thinking. It dominates their life. It becomes an obsession. We had someone, this is a long time ago, but I had to exit someone from our organization because he was addicted to pornography, and he was obsessively accessing pornographic sites constantly during the day. He couldn't get rid of it. Unfortunately, we had to part company with him, and he got some therapy. But it was absolutely an obsession. He couldn't do anything about it. And that's the grip that that form of sin has on people. And Paul wants us to understand this is idolatry. Idolatry is worshipping the creature rather than the creator. And it's breaking the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. It's idolatry. That's why it's so serious for God. It's not some arbitrary thing. It's because it takes people over. Secondly, he says ruthless action is the only way to deal with it. You see verse 5? He says put to death. Put to death. Ruthless action is what's required. It's extreme language because it's an extreme problem. Our house became a killing zone at one point last summer. We had an infestation of weevils. I think they're weevils. I'm not quite sure. Well, I need to check the facts with my wife afterwards. But these tiny insects, they were sort of ant-like creatures, came from outside and invaded a corner kitchen cupboard. And Carolyn was not willing to settle for this infestation of weevils in our rice, in our flour, and elsewhere. And she responded with extreme ruthlessness to deal with this problem. So there were various toxic substances, bleach, and other things that were used. Hot water was poured over these poor unfortunate creatures to try and finish them off. She ruthlessly got rid of everything in the cupboard. I would have been quite happy to eat the porridge that had the weevils in it, but anyway, no, we weren't going to have that. And she was fixated by these weevils. These weevils were so small that they were probably, well, I don't know, they're probably about the width of a hair and the length of a shard of glass. I don't think I ever actually saw one, but I'd be talking to Carolyn. In the middle of a conversation, she would leap away and she would dive on something, say, it's over there, let's kill it. And she would come up triumphantly, having killed this weevil or that weevil, right? I mean, she was absolutely fixated on killing these weevils, right? I thought I'd give a light-hearted illustration. It's been a bit heavy to this point, hasn't it? But, I mean, imagine you had rats, an infestation of rats. You know, you would have the same, which just as well they weren't, right? But you would stop at nothing, would you, to eliminate all of those rats. And I say this because, actually, with some of these sins, you know, we know they're wrong. But we don't think it matters so much. We indulge ourselves. We're kind to ourselves. We let ourselves off. We make excuses. But Paul says, put them to death. You know, if you had an infestation of rats, you wouldn't let a couple of rats run around just because we got rid of most of them, so that was all right. You'd be utterly ruthless to eliminate every single one of the vermin from your house, wouldn't you? You wouldn't be satisfied until your place was clean. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about utter ruthlessness in dealing with that. I should say, actually, since I've talked about things like internet pornography, which are a real trap, I mean, I don't mean to sort of just say be ruthless. Actually, there's lots of help. If you're serious in dealing with that, there's a lot of help to deal with it. If you just search on the web for Christian sites that deal with pornography, then there's some really helpful material out there. But I don't think it's helpful to minimize the problem that we have. I can actually see how long I've been speaking, yeah, as I've said before. But anyway, right, let's carry on. We'll quickly do speaking behavior, which is the second thing we've got to stop. And if you look there at verses 8 and 9, you'll see he states what we're talking about here. We're talking about anger and rage. We're talking about malice, which is a spirit that prompts us to injure a neighbor and wish them harm. We're talking about slander. We're talking about filthy language. We don't know whether that means just abusive language or disgusting language. Perhaps it doesn't matter. Talking about lying. Again, it's an ugly list. It's an authentic list. And it's interesting that the Bible ranks these sorts of, well, sins alongside sins of sexual misconduct. You know, we may regard one as more serious than the other. And perhaps the consequences may be, but they may not be. But in God's sight, they are as serious. He detests both. And just like first century Colossae, we live in a society which has anger problems, has lying, defamation, gossip, false accusations, cover-up, in families, in schools, in businesses, in parliament. This is endemic in our world, just as much as it was in first century Colossae. So quickly, let's move on to what Paul expects us to do about these problems. And the first thing, I think he certainly expects us to identify the problems for ourselves. See, it's easy to pass over these lists and just go, well, it doesn't really describe me. I'm basically all right. I don't do that kind of stuff. But, we forget about the rage outs that we have from time to time that really do disrupt our relationships. You know, we've overlooked the lying that we did on some insurance claim or expenses claim that we got some benefit from. And we thought, well, that was all right. It doesn't matter. No one's really harmed. And we just minimize it. Or we excuse the bitter rivalry that we've got with someone at work, where we'll do anything, really, to overcome them and to try and beat them. And we try and pretend that they're not really fueled by feelings of malice towards that person. We rejoice when things go badly for them. You know, that's abhorrent in God's sight, but we cut ourselves slack on that, don't we? Or bad language. You might be in the habit of using bad language. Well, you might have sort of found yourself using the F word or using God's name in vain. And you say, well, of course, everyone does it at work. It's all right. I don't do it at church. You know, that's okay. But it's not okay. It really is not okay. So that's the first thing. Paul expects us to take these seriously. He's not writing it for his entertainment. He expects us to take it seriously. And he expects us to do something else, which is rid yourself. Rid yourself. It's verse 8. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things. And what he's got in mind there is someone like taking off filthy clothes. You know, deliberately, purposely saying, right, I'm going to rid myself of these. We don't really do much exercise that is so sort of smelly and unpleasant that our clothes become infected as a result of doing it. Although when I come back from my weekly run, my wife would pretty well categorize my running gait as being in that category. But, you know, if you thought, well, actually, I'll go around. Well, let's work with that example for a moment, right? If I decided to spend all day on Saturday wearing the clothes that I've been doing a 10-mile run on Saturday morning in, I think people around me would be entitled to be rather displeased by the unpleasant malodor which is coming from my body. You know, we need to take these things off. We need to rid ourselves. We need to rid ourselves. And we need to choose to do it. You know, it's not going to happen by accident. See, perhaps sometimes we think as we grow as Christians, these things will automatically take care of themselves. But Paul doesn't, it's not a passive expression, is it? He says, rid yourself deliberately, consciously, take off that way of behaving. You used to behave like that. You used to live like that. People do live like that. You are God's holy and chosen people. So let's finish with that, let's finish with this point, which is that something positive that he wants us to do, which is embrace Christ's loving way of living. Verse 10 to 14. So we read this list. It's such a pleasure, isn't it, to read a list where he says you should be compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, patient, forbearing. You should forgive those you have grievances with. And over all these, he says, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Agape love, distinctive Christian caring. Does that list remind you of anybody? Well, of course, we know it's a perfect description of Jesus Christ. Now, I was at a wedding last Saturday, and this text, often this text is used at weddings, isn't it? So you might have had it at your wedding. And I think that's because the standards set out are so high that it's the perfect present for a husband to give a wife, or a wife to give a husband, isn't it, on their wedding day, and to pledge to one another that that's the way that they will behave, to be loving and kind. I mean, if you took one of those things only, if you just took kindness, which is probably the most achievable, the most modest of those ambitions, if you were just kind to your spouse consistently throughout your whole marriage, you'd have a wonderful marriage, wouldn't you? And yet, in so many marriages, you know, the family pet receives more kindness after a few years than the spouse. You know, we can't even keep to some of those basic things. But actually, Paul isn't talking about married couples at all. He's talking about the church. You know, it's even more astonishing that he expects that standard of behavior amongst the Christian community. And I think sometimes when we look at these sort of lists, we think, and there are lists in Galatians, similar list. When we look at those lists, we think, well, it's just the way apostles speak. He doesn't really mean that. It's not serious. But he does mean it. He refers to them as God's chosen people. Holy and dearly loved. Those words are straight out of the Old Testament. He's equating them. He's sort of redirecting promises to the people of God in the Old Testament to the church. You are the people of God. You've been selected for the people of God. And with that comes responsibility. So the Australian cricket team have arrived now, haven't they, in this country, and they make a big thing of the responsibility of being selected. You know, you get the baggy green cap, and you are reminded of the history of that and the need to respond appropriately. And so the diet that you have, your behavior off the field, your social media engagement, you know, everything, you have to be responsible because you've been selected. There's an honor of being selected. We've been selected for the people of God. We have a responsibility that comes with that. Paul is serious. Sometimes you might think, actually, it's not so challenging for us as Christians, because if I find it difficult to get on with someone, I will just do what we can do so easily in Western society in the 21st century. Not so easy then. Easy now. We just exercise our grass is greener card. We just go somewhere else, don't we? You know, if you have a problem with some friends, well, find yourself some new friends. If you've got a problem with workmates at work, well, get a new job. If your spouse is a problem for you, well, find a new spouse. You know, Ashley Madison dating site could be of use there. We just think like that. We have that disposable attitude to relationships. That's not God's way. So if we're in a home group and we're struggling with someone in that home group, Paul expects us to take that seriously. Opt out is not an option for Christians. So if you're struggling with someone here and you think, well, actually, maybe I'll try the Baptist church, opt out is not an option for Christians. Because it's about unity. Do you see that? At the end of this little section we're looking at here. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. God wants unity in the church. He doesn't want people to become superficial and polite with one another. He doesn't want people to be angry with one another but not express it. Just turn backs on one another. He wants them to engage. He wants real relationships amongst his people. And you know, we have this all the time, don't we? We have this in home groups. You know, people actually, I know someone who moved church, moved town because they didn't like someone in their home group. We probably all know things like that. That is not God's way. It's not God's way. So, to deal with it, we need to make it a part of our daily pattern. Verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. See, the last section was about taking something off, those dirty garments. This is about putting something on. And I think what Paul has in mind is it's like a daily ritual. It's not just something that happens once. It's something we need to do every single day, for better or worse. So you put off the old ways of behaving, you put on the new ways of behaving, deliberately and consciously, right? You dress with care. You go to work, you probably think carefully about getting clean clothes, you want to be presentable, you want to look your best. You don't pick up some soiled shirt from the, at least I hope you don't, pick up some soiled shirt from the dirty washing pile and put that on, not worried about it, put a shirt, a tie on that clashes horribly with your shirt. You think carefully about what you're going to wear. And actually, I think as Christians, I mean, we should do that daily. Good exercise in a marriage. It's good exercise as Christians. And it's an excellent exercise. It's very important for us when we meet together as Christians. We need to deliberately put on these things. Put on kindness. Put on humility. Gentleness. Put on patience. Put on forbearance. Put on forgiveness. And remember, if you're struggling to forgive someone, it says here, forgive as the Lord forgave you, verse 13. Again, it's a bit of a C.S. Lewis-a-thon today, but C.S. Lewis said once, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable in others because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Or struggling to love someone? Remember, verse 12, that you are holy and dearly loved. You know, Christ loved us so much that he died on the cross for us. That's the standard of love that he expects. So there we go. Three things to make God happy on Father's Day. Understand our new status. Understand that we need to put off these earthly things that is displeasing to God. And put on the clothes of Christ, which bring honor and glory to God.